Could you turn back, please, to that passage from Colossians 4 that Colin read for us? Let's just pray before we look into God's word together. Father, your word says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we pray this evening, Father, because we need that spiritual food that comes from yourself. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak through your word, speak into our hearts, and help us, Father, to have open hearts to respond to your truth this evening, because we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if at Christmas as a kid you always used to get one particular present in your stocking that you always knew was going to be there. So whether you got your Spider-Man action figure or your Balamori DVD, there was always this one particular thing you would find in your stocking. Maybe it was your chocolate coins, or your Satsuma, or even if you were very lucky, your new toothbrush. Well, my brother always used to get a tin of condensed milk. Now, he has a sweeter tooth even than me. And quite often when he got his tin of condensed milk, he would open it up and he would drink it all at one go. Now, if you're a bit younger, you're not too sure what condensed milk is. It's a bit like thick white syrup, only it's sweeter and it's even more sickly. Now, for most people, you could just manage just a little bit, but he used to drink it all down at one go. So condensed milk is pretty much what it says on the tin. It's milk that's been condensed down, so it's an intense sugary experience. Well, where are we going with this, you may ask? Well, I think the book of Colossians is a bit like condensed milk, because it's one of the most compact and intense books in all of the Bible. Paul wrote the book from prison, and it's as if he didn't want to waste a single word. So every sentence is rich, and it's sweet, and it's full of nourishment. He sometimes uses just one word or just one sentence to sum up a whole body of teaching. So take, for example, Colossians 3, verses 18 to 21. You'll see there's just four verses, but in those four verses, just under 50 words, he sums up our entire responsibilities in our families, our responsibilities as wives or husbands, as children, or as parents. So he packs it all into that intense little section. But the section we're going to look at is those verses that we read earlier in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. And I think we'll see that every word there carries some weight and some meaning and some helpful instruction for us. And I'm convinced this section does form one little package on its own. Perhaps on the surface it looks a bit like a series of slightly unconnected instructions, but I think there is one thread that runs through the section. And in summary, it's the Christian's relationship with the outsider, as Paul describes them there in verse 5. The book of Colossians was written to demonstrate one thing above all. It was the sufficiency of Christ. As with many of the New Testament letters, the reason that Paul wrote the letter was to counter some false teaching that was prevalent, that had come into the church. And for the Colossian Christians, that false teaching had suggested that while Christ was imperative to their salvation, that he was not sufficient, that they needed some additional wisdom, they needed something on top of the gospel that Epaphras, one of Paul's colleagues, had brought to these Colossian Christians. And Paul's argument from start to finish in the letter is that they didn't need Christ plus something else, but that they simply needed more and more of Christ. They needed to go not wider and further afield, but they needed to go deeper into Christ. And I think he sums it all up really in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, when he says there, "Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And from the start of chapter 3, he's really been applying this theme of the sufficiency of Christ. And he's been applying it in the lives of the Christians. And he said that this sufficiency of Christ has an impact on the relationships that the Christian has. So he's dealt in chapter 3 with the relationship that the Christian has with other believers. Then he's gone on to talk about the relationships in the family. And then finally this relationship, master and servant. But having looked at that impact, he then leads quite naturally on to thinking about how we respond to those who are outside of Christ. Because, of course, our evangelism to the unconverted, it only really carries weight and it is only really authentic and genuine if the rest of our Christian life is in right order, if there's authenticity in the rest of our Christian life. And the unbeliever can see that we are living out our lives under Christ's lordship. I think just before we come to the detail, it's helpful just to think about this word outsider. I put a title to the sermon of Evangelizing the Outsider. And in a way, that word perhaps is a bit uncomfortable for us. I don't think instinctively that's the way we'd want to refer to somebody who wasn't a Christian. But I think Paul's word carries with it some compassion. If we think of an outsider, we tend to think of somebody that we're slightly wary of, somebody we want to keep at arm's length. But Paul has much more tenderness and compassion than that. Remember, Paul was the one who said that he could wish he was cut off from Christ for the sake of his fellow people, that they might come and respond to the gospel. So the words here aren't of some remote Christian leader just making sure that the Christians are protected and kept safe, but with no real heart for those outside of the church. But I think his use of the term outsider just reminds us of the condition that a man or woman who doesn't know Christ is in. Because, of course, the Christians share something in common. They're part of one family in Christ. They all know and love the same Lord. They have a common hope, a common faith. They're members together of God's family, of God's household. But the non-Christian is outside of all of that, even if they associate with Christian people. They may attend meetings. They may be warmly received by Christians in the church, held in high regard, even counted as a friend. But they're still to some extent on the outside looking in. Maybe you're somebody here who regularly comes to the meetings, but you're not yet saved. And you could identify with that. You're part of things. You're on prayer lists. You take part in things that go on in the church. You're highly regarded, but you know the Christians share something in common that you don't have. So this word outsider, it's not designed to provoke a caution and an indifference, but a compassion and a heart for those who are yet to be brought in, those who don't know the benefits, the privileges, and the security of being one of God's children. So we should just ask ourselves at this point, how do we view those who are not in God's kingdom this evening? Are they the outsiders that really ought to stay outside? Those who can come into the church once they repent, of course, and are fit to be in the kingdom of God. But until then, they really ought to stay outside. Or do we see them as those who are outside of the blessings of God, outside of the privileges of being a child of God, who we long to see coming under the shelter of God's grace? Well, we're going to look at this subject of the Christian's relationship with the outsider and come to these verses in detail. We're just going to break it up into three sections. Firstly, I want to look at verse 2 and to think about evangelism in the context of prayer. Secondly, we'll look at verse 3 and 4 at direct evangelism, proclaiming Christ. And then finally, we'll come to verse 5 and 6, responsive evangelism, answering everyone. So firstly then, section 1, evangelism in the context of prayer. Effective witness starts when a Christian is on his knees, not when he is on his feet. That's how Lee Samuel starts one of the chapters in his little book, How to Share Your Faith. And I think the Apostle Paul will have agreed with that, because he opens up this section, verse 2, all about prayer. But I think it's helpful to see that this is prayer as it relates to our witness and our responsibility to the man or woman who is outside of Christ. Paul wants us to see that right from the off, before we come to talk to men about God, that we must go to God to talk about men. And he opens up for us, I think, three elements to this kind of praying for the unconverted man or woman. Firstly, he says here, devote yourselves to prayer, verse 2. More literally, continue perseveringly. Some versions have the term, continue steadfastly. Now, to continue suggests that the Colossians must at least have started to pray in this way. But I'm sure, just like all of us, they found from time to time that they were prone to give up or to lose heart when they were praying for people's lives to be changed. Most of us here tonight would believe that praying for those who are lost and in need of Christ should be a key point for our prayer list. But I expect we find we all have those times when we do tend to pray and those times when we don't. We're prone, aren't we, to lose heart if we don't see changes in the lives of people. If we've prayed for a long time with no effect. Maybe our son seems as far away as ever from trusting Christ. Maybe that friend of ours used to ask questions about the gospel, but they've long since ceased to do so. Well, Paul encourages us here in devote yourselves to prayer to be in it for the long term, in it for the long haul. Because our timing and God's timing are not necessarily in tune. We're impatient. We're the now generation who wants everything instantly. But God is the one of the long term. God looks over a long time horizon. He has a long term plan. And he wants us to pray persistently. Andy referred on Wednesday to the persistent widow of Luke 18. She kept coming with the same plea over and over again until, of course, finally she got justice. Jesus says that God will not keep putting off those who cry out to him. So who did we used to pray for that we've stopped praying for now? Are there people that we've given up on, thinking that they're too far or they've shown no interest? Have we grown impatient with God because he seems somewhat slow to answer? Have any of us slipped into that mentality that says, well, if God wants to save, then he will do it with or without my prayers? Did we used to be those who asked for opportunities to witness, but somehow we stopped doing that weeks, months, maybe even years ago? Well, Paul says here we are to be devoted to this, to devote ourselves to prayer, to make it a constant priority. Well, because we are prone to give up, Paul says, secondly, that we're to be watchful. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. It's not that we ever think that people being saved is unimportant. It's not that we don't think speaking about Christ is something that we should do. But we just tend to let this slip, don't we? We allow other valid, but really not so important things to come in and distract our attention. The devil hates to see believers praying. He hates that. So if he can't stop us praying, he prompts us to pray about things that are not the most important issues. He'll get you to ask God to bless your choice of new car, or he'll get you to ask God to help you with a good day's work, or he'll ask you to provide a job for somebody else. And those things are not bad prayers, they're not wrong things to pray. But if they are the sole focus of the way that we pray, if that's to the exclusion of praying that people are being brought to faith in Christ, or for an opportunity to speak to somebody about Christ that day, then we've allowed less important things to take priority. So we need to be watchful, just to examine our times of prayer, the things that we use that time for. How many of our prayers, if we were to look back on this past week, have been somewhat self-centered prayers? How many are about the things that really count? Nothing, of course, is unimportant to God. But we should use those precious times of prayer as effectively as we can. How many of our prayer meetings as a church do we spend lots of time asking God for conversions? If we're honest, it's one of those areas where seeing people coming to faith in Christ is one of those areas where maybe we look back and we say we've seen somewhat little progress over recent years. Well, would God say to us, you do not have because you do not ask? And of course, if our prayer meetings are like that, it's because you and I are like that. That's the way that we come to pray. And that will only change if you and I take up the challenge to be men and women who will stand in the gap and intercede on behalf of the lives of others. Well, thirdly and lastly in this section, Paul says that we are also to be thankful. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Paul knows our hearts well, I'm sure because he knew his own heart. If we persevere in prayer and yet we don't see progress, we're liable to become, I think, resentful and maybe to start feeling that our prayer is somewhat of a waste of time. Maybe that God is a bit mean or a bit stingy in answering prayers, that he's a bit indifferent to what we're saying. So Paul just reminds us here and balances and says, We need to be thankful too, to recognise the answers to prayer that we do have. This is the best companion for persevering prayer. It keeps persistent prayer hopeful, and it prevents us getting bitter if we feel that God is not answering in the time that we would like. It reminds us, of course, that prayer is not just about asking, but also about thanking God. Well, before we move on, do we need to just ask ourselves, what do our prayer diaries look like at the moment? Are they full of those who need the intervention of God, who need God's salvation to come to them? Are we trying to spend our time speaking to people about God, but forgetting to speak first to God about people? Our evangelism, if it's not fueled by prayer, is a fruitless exercise. If our evangelism is not fueled by prayer, it's a fruitless exercise. We cannot do God's work without God's help. Prayer and effective evangelism, they do go hand in hand. Well, let's come to verses 3 and 4. Direct evangelism, proclaiming the message. And I've called it that, direct evangelism, proclaiming the message, because that's a word, proclaiming, that Paul picks up twice here in verses 3 and 4. He wants God to open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. And I think his request here in verse 3 and 4 for prayer relates specifically to his calling as a preacher to declare the gospel. It's in contrast with those one-to-one opportunities that come to individuals during the course of our Christian life. And we'll look at that in verse 5 and 6. But he's talking here really about that direct evangelism carried out by somebody called of God to a public ministry. If you like, it could be church-based evangelism rather than personal evangelism. So what does Paul tell us about this direct evangelism, as we've called it? Well, to begin with, we must see that Paul is still speaking about prayer. He is saying here, pray for us that God may open a door. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. He wants the Colossians to speak to God about the work of reaching souls that Paul is engaged in. The Colossians had a partnership in that work, and their partnership was as prayer supporters for Paul as he came with the gospel. This is a simple truth, isn't it? This is one I'm sure we're familiar with. But those who preach the gospel need the prayers of God's people. Even the most gifted and able evangelists, they cannot do God's work without God's help. So it's vital for us to be in prayer for Andy as he labours to prepare and present God's truth week by week. We must never presume God's help will be given. Paul certainly didn't presume it here. He was asking the Colossians to pray and intercede on his behalf. This vital connection between prayer and effective ministry. How many of us over this past week prayed for the preaching and asked God to bless us with conversions? I know as I look back over the past weeks, I would have to say, did I really spend time in prayer asking that God would bless the preaching and ask God to bless us with salvation? But helpfully, Paul then goes on to be quite specific about what we should pray for. He tells the Colossians to pray that God may open a door for our message. I think this gives us an insight into the priorities of Paul's heart. Notice the end of verse 3, he says that he is in chains at the moment. So here he is in prison, and yet he is not looking for an open door out of the prison, but he is looking for an open door for the message of the gospel. From the events back in Acts 16, back in Philippi, we know Paul has seen conversions take place even while he's in chains in prison. But in his own desperate situation here, in prison, in chains, the one prayer he asks for himself is the opportunity to preach Christ. And I think that's really challenging for us as we evaluate our priorities. Bishop Frank Retief said this very stark thing. He said, organise your diaries around the fact that people without Christ go to hell. The truth is, if you're anything like me, we don't do that. Our time is too precious for us, and we don't evaluate our time in the context of eternity. We build our Christian lives that are sound and respectable and faithful in many aspects, but we relegate evangelism to the status of a nice to have rather than a must do. John Chapman is the evangelist from Australia who was instrumental in putting together the Christianity Explained courses. And he said this: you cannot be godly. You cannot be godly and not be concerned for the lost. And he's right. We tend to separate godliness and holiness and evangelism, but actually they're connected. Because to be godly is to be like God. And God has a heart for the lost. Such a heart, of course, that he sent his son to die in their place on the cross. Well, these words reveal something of Paul's heart and his priorities, but they also show his priorities within evangelism. It's that God may open a door for our message. It was for God to do something. It was God who was going to open this door. The Holy Spirit who was going to come in and take action and provide an avenue for the word of truth. Paul is convinced, you see here, that it is God who creates openings and that the Colossians should be asking him to do that. He's not looking for forced opportunities, but he's looking for God-designed ones. And this phrase, the open door for the message, surely tells us there are some situations where there is that opportunity to present the truth. But equally, there are those situations where the door can be closed. For many men and women, there is that resistance, isn't there, to even think about spiritual things. A stubborn refusal to be open-minded or prepared to listen about religion. Religion is that one taboo subject, isn't it, in our generation. The one thing that we can't talk about in polite conversation. And we know that from personal experience. We have friends and family members. They will talk with us about any subject under the sun. But if we wanted to talk about Christ, they would clam up and refuse to have the conversation. Paul knows then that he needs an open door. He needs the door to men's minds and hearts to be open for the gospel. So let's pray then. When we're praying for the preaching of the gospel, when we're praying for effectiveness, let's ask specifically for open doors as we pray for those who proclaim Christ. If men and women are naturally resistant, if they do close their hearts off, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come in and unsettle and unlock doors and open up hearts, to create openings so that people are ready to hear the gospel. We must believe that in our evangelism, that God can do that work and make people ready to receive his truth. But in verse 4, Paul then gives us one other specific thing to pray for. He wants the Colossians to pray that he may declare the message clearly. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. I think there's a bit more to this than simply a clear presentation. Something that is easy to understand, easy to follow, that is not full of jargon. Those are all important things in the presentation, but I think his plea for clarity goes a bit deeper than this. We know that by nature men and women do not receive the things of God because they're foolishness to them. People are blinded to that reality of God's truth and to the glory of Christ. The gospel is the most reasonable truth in the world, and yet people will not see it unless their eyes are open. In verse 3, Paul's described the message as the mystery of Christ. And he uses that phrase a few times in the book of Colossians, back in chapter 1 and 2. Essentially, by referring to the mystery of Christ there, he's talking to the fact that the truth about God was something that is hidden, but has now been revealed. It was something that was not known, but has now been declared and made known in the person of Jesus Christ. He has brought the gospel to light. So when we combine that mystery of Christ with the need to proclaim it clearly, I think Paul is saying in essence is, help me to reveal the revelation. Help me to make plain what God has now made plain. Help me to make clear what by nature men and women do not understand. Help me to open up the truth to people. Help me to uncover it, to make that truth available to people. Help me to make sure that that message is centered in the mystery of Christ, in the person of God's Son. Help me to ensure that nothing else distracts or gets in the way or clouds the centrality of God's truth. So let us pray then, when we're praying for the preaching of the gospel, let us ask that the preaching from this platform during the week with the kids will be preaching that makes the truth of God plain, that it is no good for us. It is no good for us to have men's thoughts, no matter how clever or interesting they may appear to be. It is God's truth that we need. It is God's voice that we need to hear. God's message that needs to come out. It is Christ-centered, Bible-soaked preaching, Bible-centered teaching that we need. Paul knew that it is God's message to the people. He is there. It is almost as if he just wants to unleash God's truth, to not interfere with God's message at all, just to be the vessel through which it comes. This should be a place, you know, as we come here week by week, where amazing things are heard, where we hear wonderful things, that we go out rejoicing, crying, glory, this is wonderful truth that we have heard, because it is God's voice and God's message. Let's plead and pray that the gospel preaching will be that unencumbered, untainted God's message from this place. Well, that was direct evangelism, proclaiming the message. Let's finish finally with this responsive evangelism from verse 5 and 6. Responsive evangelism, answering everyone. Verse 5 and 6 are really Paul's instructions to the Colossians about how they should go about witnessing to the outsider. And I've called this section responsive evangelism because I think there's a subtle difference here when compared with the direct evangelism of Paul's preaching. We've noted, haven't we, that Paul says in verse 3 and 4 that he proclaims Christ. But at the end of verse 6, he speaks about the Colossians knowing how to answer everyone. Answer, as opposed to proclaim. I think his emphasis here in verse 5 and 6 is on responding rather than initiating. And I think this is really helpful as we come to think about our witnessing one-to-one with people. Because I think what he's expecting here is that primarily, in their one-to-one witness, they are primarily responding to questions and comments of unbelievers. The thrust is not getting them to go out and preach and Bible bash those who are unbelievers, but it's about responding to the natural opportunities that arise, responding to the God-given opportunities that are coming. And that's a subtle distinction, but I think it's one that helps us. We know, we've said, how difficult it is to raise spiritual subjects with non-Christians. As we said a moment ago, most people, most of the time, are uncomfortable with that. They're resistant to that kind of conversation. And sometimes when we try to have it, we have that kind of conversation, we found it uncomfortable. Sometimes those we know we ought to witness and we ought to reach people for Christ, we go in and we feel rather compelled to speak the gospel, whether the situation is really conducive or not to it. I expect, like me, you can think back to those times where you felt you really ought to be witnessing with that person and you rather crowbarred in this opportunity and you left that person feeling rather embarrassed and yourself feeling quite awkward as well. And I think this responsive evangelism commends itself by its realistic approach. It's not just Paul who mentions this answering the unbeliever. Peter says exactly the same thing in one of his letters. Do you remember it from 1 Peter 3? Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. That same phrase again, give an answer. And I think this helps those of us who are more naturally sensitive and reticent because we're not under pressure to force situations that are not natural. It helps us, I think, to be more God-dependent as we wait and seek his opportunities that he's created rather than somehow kind of wring them out for ourselves. I think it helps us to be more appropriate to the individual, to be more sensitive to where they really are. And it helps us too in recognising that all of us can do this. Sometimes if we've had that bad experience or we've had a failure in witness, then we can somewhat want to withdraw out of this work altogether. But by being responsive rather than being forced to initiate, then I think most of us would be more comfortable with that. Witnessing then becomes more about being spiritually sensitive to the opportunities God sends us than about a good technique in being able to witness to others about Christ. Now, I think that helps us, but it certainly doesn't remove responsibility. And it certainly doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing, as if we just wait for God to send us the opportunities. Let's see what Paul also says in verse 5 and 6. Four characteristics about the way we just go about giving these answers to non-Christians. Four very practical things that he says. Firstly, in verse 5 he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. In other words, we shouldn't be like a bull in a china shop when we have in our evangelism. We shouldn't be awkward in it. We should be on the lookout for the right opening, wise about it. Understand where people are in their spiritual journey. Recognize appropriate and inappropriate times. There's a story told about a barber in Scarborough back at in the first half of the 20th century. And he was a Christian man and he felt it was his duty to witness to his customers. And one day he got his customer there in the chair and he'd lathered his face all up ready to give him a shave. And as he picked up the razor, he said to the customer, "Sir, are you prepared to meet your God?" And perhaps unsurprisingly, the customer jumped up out of the seat and fled out of the shop. Well, maybe we've not witnessed in quite that way, but we need wisdom to discern the right moment and the right words to say. But secondly, Paul knows that then we can become perhaps overcautious, looking for the ideal guilt-edged opportunity. So he says in the second half of verse 5, make the most of every opportunity. He's saying constantly be on the lookout. Be conscious of the urgency. When an opportunity does come along, don't let it pass by. Don't bluff your answer. Don't bottle it when the opening comes. This isn't something, our witnessing, that we can put on the back burner. One week we decide we're just not going to witness because we're too busy and we've got other things to do. Remember, Peter said we should always be prepared to give an answer. We're on a 24/7 alert, if you like, waiting for those opportunities. Sometimes they may seem to come to us at an inconvenient time, but maybe it's just the perfect convenient time for that person we're giving an answer to. So we mustn't be overcautious. We must make the most of every opportunity. And then in verse 6, he goes on to tell us about how we should go about this. He says our conversation should be full of grace. That should always be the case, of course. Our conversation should always be characterized by grace, but particularly in our witness. So he's saying when the opportunity does present itself, we're not out to win the argument. We're not trying to convince somebody of our point of view. We're not there to batter them over the head. We're not trying to get them to respect our opinion. It's not aggressive or confrontational. There is grace and gentleness. How many times did you, as a non-Christian friend, ask difficult questions of that Christian person who witnessed to you? And what was it that impressed you about their answer? Was it their great knowledge? Or was it the way they responded with patience and kindness to you? It's not really the way, not really the things that we say, but it's the way that we say it that has an effect in the lives of non-Christians. But then Paul recognises as well that perhaps there needs a balance to this too. So he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, there's a flavour to what we say. Gracious words on their own could be a bit too sweet, maybe lack some vitality, lack some edge. But he's saying here, when we're witnessing, we should be interesting. We should be compelling in what we say. We should be thought-provoking in the words and the way we respond. Our words should arouse interest and create further questions in the heart of the person we're speaking to. So four ways then that will help our witnessing. Wise, looking for the right opportunity. Making the most of those opportunities that come. Speaking in a gracious way. And also speaking with flavour and interest. Speaking in a compelling way. We've not really got time now to turn back to Acts 8, but that passage we read earlier is a perfect example of that responsive evangelism. As you turn back, you'll see the way that Philip responds there to the Ethiopian, to his invitation to explain the gospel, and that it was a God-created opportunity that was given. So if you want a little picture, a little model of this, then go back and have a look at Acts chapter 8. So just in closing then, thinking about this responsive evangelism. Are you sat there thinking, well, I think this takes the pressure off. I just sit back and wait for opportunities to land in my lap. Well, I don't believe that at all, because I think we're to pray exactly the same prayer that Paul did for an open door. That is to be our constant prayer. We should be daily asking God to give us opportunity. And when we do that, we must be prepared to take them. We have to make the most of every opportunity. Sometimes we pray and we ask and say, Lord, give me an opportunity today, and then desperately hope that God won't send us an opportunity and we won't actually have to speak to a non-Christian that day. If we're thinking tonight, I don't remember when I last had an opportunity to speak to somebody about Christ, then I think we have to ask ourselves, why is that? Is it because God is reluctant to send us opportunities? Or is it because we never ask for them? Is it because we're never on the lookout for them? I believe God sends opportunities to those who want them, to those who are listening and attentive to His Spirit. This should be something that is always on our mind. Maybe those openings do come along. Maybe the questions are there from the unbelievers, but we're just too blind or too busy to take them. Maybe some of us do need to learn when not to speak, when it's wiser not to jump in. Maybe some of us learn to not be argumentative in our witness. We can often be nervous, can't we, about having the right thing to say, but I think the verses encourage us to not worry so much about that, but to be more worried about how we say it, to be gracious and to be compelling. But above all, let's be burdened for those that we live amongst. If we have stopped praying for God's intervention in the lives of our family and our friends and our neighbours, let's begin those prayers again. If we've become careless about the plight of those who are outside of Christ, we must remember again that eternity is at stake here. There is an urgency. Men and women must be converted to Christ to gain heaven and to avoid hell. There is no grey divide. They must be converted to Christ to be secure on that day when God calls. And they need you and I to be praying. They need you and I to be ready with an answer for anyone and for everyone who asks. Well, may God help us in this week ahead to speak for Christ, to speak on His behalf, to set our hearts to pray daily for those opportunities, and to make the most of every opportunity that He would send.